Gracious Father, we thank you for the people like N.T. Wright, scholars who help us explore new territory, think new thoughts, and find new wonders and mysteries and treasures in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that today as we ponder these things, we give you thanks for those who've helped us to do that. We pray that our hearts and minds will be uplifted. Our ministries will be affected for the better and for blessing. And Lord, we come again conscious of our need of your presence and power. And so we seek again the renewing of the Holy Spirit through our lives, our churches, and the lives of our families and loved ones. Come, Holy Spirit, renew the whole creation. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So the fourth study today is this one called God's Excellent Way, Jesus Christ's Agape Outworking. And you could just entitle it Love, but the study is these three points, these three primary points I've been emphasising throughout the six studies. I'm just repeating them here for helpfulness. They're emphasising concerning vocation. Firstly, that there is a creational mandate. The human vocation for all humanity flows from God's creational mandate to be fruitful, Genesis 1:28 and Psalm 8. Secondly, there's a redemptional mandate. Human vocation for consciously redeemed humanity includes the redemptive mandate to proclaim Jesus Christ as the matrix of creation through the setting forth of the gospel. And then thirdly, there's an excellent way to go about these tasks, the creational mandate and the redemptive mandate. And that excellent way is agape love, it's self-giving love. And of course we know since the fall we've all been affected by self-saving love. We've tweaked God's love into one that serves our own purposes, and that has affected, really, someone said the best way to understand Eros love is fallen agape. It's agape love, but it's all gone. It's imploded. It's looking inward. It's always giving. But it's got a sneaky thing at the agenda is in order to get, so self-saving. But the great thing that Jesus Christ brings to us is he reveals or revelates within us by his Spirit the fact that, no, there's another way to go about the whole of life, the creational mandate, the redemptive mandate, and that is the only true way is agape love. So it's given to the new humanity and by which this occurs, and it comes to us through God's love. God is love, and this is one place where the scriptures say this directly. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. My new RSV has the atoning sacrifice. Good to see the ESV's put back again the word propitiation. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we ought to love one another. So it's the flow of that love of Christ in us that sets us on our way to receive that and live out of that. And in a way, we keep re-correcting, like the phone GPS, when you take the wrong turn off, you keep re-correcting to go back to the way of agape love, get back on track, and that takes us on the true way. Agape love, self-giving love, this is the way in which God goes about everything, for God is love. God's love has been poured into our hearts irrigated, shed abroad through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. The Holy Spirit brings us into union with Christ through faith and by grace alone, so that's the sovereign action. As such, we have been crucified with Christ, we're brought into union with him in all of his life, and we've been crucified with Jesus Christ. Paul says that Jesus was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. God's work of redemption in our lives means that now we love because he first loved us. That is a statement of faith. It is a statement that your loved ones will question sometimes and won't. But it is a true matter. It's a wonderful matter that a human being can actually be so altered, so transformed that we can say, yes, actually we do love because he first loved us. I'm sorry for the failings that go along with that, but I one day will be more consistent in that than I am. So there it is. But nevertheless, we love because he first loved us. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So he's wanting the human race, he's wanting the church, he's wanting us to go about everything like this, and so not to always, as I said last week, not to give it a little political twist or add our own sort of poke to try and make it go. By the way, just that agape love, God is love, and that is the case when his wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That is his love working and saying no to sin and death, and saying no to that way. That is his love that gladly opposes that which is evil. And thankfully, he gathers all that up, and Christ himself bears that wrath in a once and for all judgment. So agape love is the still more excellent way that Paul mentions. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that should be, reveals to us that God's agape love is triumphant over the satanic powers of evil. For the ruler of this world is driven out. God's love is victorious over the bitter outcome and cruel effects of human sin, including the curse that limits human fruitfulness and success within the creation. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ's defeat of his enemies is seen in his victory over death, sin, and the devil, or Satan. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He didn't change course or do something different. He loved them to the end. And even when it was looking like it was going to go pear-shaped and they all deserted him and so on, he continued to love them to the end. When they didn't understand, he loved them to the end. In his holy love, Jesus exerts the power of an indestructible life. I love that phrase in Hebrews. It's a beautiful encapsulation of his ministry, priestly ministry. In his holy love, Jesus exerts that. By God's grace through faith, we are incorporated into the life of Jesus Christ as those equipped with everything needed for life and godliness. Our new way is to become participants of the divine nature. So then, as we share in Christ in both the creational mandate and the redemptional mandate, the way of love keeps us from being ineffective or unfruitful in life and ministry. Paul calls the Corinthian church to put off their rivalry and factionalism and their debates about the various gifts of the Spirit, and instead to pursue the way of agape love, exercise the gifts that have been given to them in that manner. And I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the whole passage from 1 Corinthians 13, plus that little verse there. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I'm going to just riff a little on the hopes all things a bit later on the paper there. You can spend a lot of time in the whole, all of those actions of love. It's an amazing thing, this love of God. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they'll come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. I was greatly helped when Martin Bleeby one day paused to, you know, encourage us pastors and people who gave studies and things like that and had debates about theological points. And he just paused to remind us, we prophesy only in part. and he was one who would take a lot of care to make sure what he said was accurate or according to the scriptures, but nevertheless would recognise the limitations of our knowledge. And we, you know, we know only in part. We, as much as we'd like to see the whole thing crystal clear. To relief. When, as a child, I spoke like a child, when I was, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child, and when I became an adult, I put an end to those childish ways. I'll get distracted. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I've been fully known. So we know only in part. And now, faith, hope and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. So, you know, in the practical terms, when we're talking about things that the Spirit's revealing and showing us and things of the age to come, and our understanding of Christian doctrine, we want to be on the same page in terms of not on about heresy, but there's lots of little differences in our thinking and reasoning, and so love actually doesn't insist on its own way. It allows others to stay slightly in their wrong point of view, you know. It was a joke, thank you. Anyway, the way of our vocation, our calling, is self-giving love. Paul was so eager to proclaim the self-giving love of God in Jesus Christ and the free gift of eternal life given through the gospel that he even refused to attend to his work on the normal basis that the Lord had commanded, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Instead, Paul made very sure his ministry was free of charge. While in the city of Corinth, Paul worked together in his trade with Aquila and Priscilla as tent makers. Paul learned from Jesus that love never ends. Love endures all things. Love bears all things. Love is patient. Love is kind. Paul abandoned his former way of going about life, of threatening or pressurising others to do what he wanted them to do, even of approving of their killing, to force them to stop preaching Christ as the risen Lord. Having met Jesus on the road to Damascus, this way of love, of suffering love, of self-giving love, was now to become Paul's way of being truly human too. So that real change. It's meant Christ comes to effect real change, not just to our thinking, but to the way we go about life. We need to pause and ask if this self-giving love is how we go about our lives, vocation and ministries. No matter what area we serve God, to love is our calling. Love never ends. Love hopes all things. And then to just ponder the way this works out. If I knew the world was to go to pieces tomorrow, I'd plant an apple tree today. According to Justin Taylor, this quote is often attributed to Martin Luther, but Taylor says there's no evidence that he actually said it. This may well be so. Nevertheless, I'm glad to say it myself, for I think it clearly indicates a profound approach to the doctrine of creation and redemption. If I knew the world was to go to pieces tomorrow, I'd plant an apple tree today. It says, I'm going to live as a person who hopes all things, and I will swim against the tide, if necessary, of whatever society or whatever seems to be happening, because I know where this is headed, because I know the faithfulness of God, because I know love hopes all things. I hope that apple tree gets well established and gives apples and so on. And so we're looking to for the transition from this creation in which sin and death are ever present into the new creation, renewed, made new, where those things are no longer the case. So I'm glad to say it, for I think it clearly indicates the good approach to the doctrines of creation and redemption. It's also a statement in which our vocational stewardship displays the truth that love hopes all things. Incidentally, from my reading of Gustav Wingren, and I bought his book to find out what Luther said about vocation, regarding Martin Luther's understanding of vocation, it appears that Luther's emphasis is exclusively upon loving our neighbour. It's not so much upon God's creational mandate to be fruitful and have dominion as such. So Luther just says, you know, the reason you love someone is because God wants you to do that. And the reason you make a... I'll put it here anyway, I'll read it off. What consumes Luther is the redemptional mandate to proclaim the gospel of grace and to live by faith alone. For Luther, the reason for a shoemaker to craft an excellent pair of shoes is simply because our neighbour needs them. Luther's overriding passion to press home the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and his framework of law and gospel, and his two kingdoms emphasis of heaven and earth, seems to me to have distorted slightly, I think, his view of vocation within the purposes of God. At the same time, he probably made one of the most massive shifts in understanding vocation when he moved all the priests and nuns out of the monastery and out into life to get on with vocation. So on the one hand, he did that, but he was so keen that people don't get the wrong idea that now their vocation's going to somehow save them, as if like their prayers in the monastery would be their salvation. It would be by grace alone, through faith. So this is what Wingren writes here, and I just found it a helpful insight. He says, the cross of Christ is grouped with the law, the old man, vocation, the earth. But the resurrection of Christ belongs with the gospel, the new man, the church, heaven. The old man's to be crucified and slain by the law, which in earthly life has taken form through worldly government. We are disciplined in vocation, in labour, and in the demands of social life. Vocation is earthly, just as shockingly earthly as the humanity of Christ. Apparently, that means it appears, so void of all divinity. And it may well be, I'd like to say there, yeah, vocation may appear to be void of all divinity, or of all divine purpose as well. It might just be the things we do here, apparently, but I'm going to say in the last paper or two, no, it's vocation has significance, not only now to get your neighbour a good pair of shoes, but it has connection with what's to come. Luther's framework was far different. He was fighting a church who'd taught the whole community and society that what you do or how much money you pay to the church can springboard you out of hell in or purgatory into heaven. And so his context is different than ours. I think that's why we may be saying it differently. So vocation is earthly, just as shockingly earthly as the humanity of Christ, apparently so void of all humanity. In the crucifixion of Christ, the divine nature was only hidden, not absent. And I'd say in earthly vocation, the divine elements may well be hidden, but they're not absent. It was present in the lowly form of love for robbers and soldiers. And that's what Luther was wanting to, for every robber and soldier to know, that the love of Christ was there for them. For want of time, space, and a comprehensive grasp of Luther's position on vocation, I'll not spend too long on this matter now, except to say this, that Luther knew from his painful personal history that spiritual exercises and good deeds, spiritual or otherwise, could never secure a reconciled relationship to God. Only the gospel could do that. Sadly, the Roman Church and European society all hoped their good works or their money through those indulgences and so on might secure them. Wingen writes of Luther, "The monk is always uncertain about his works, but in work which really contributes to the neighbour's well-being and is commanded by God, peace and certainty are found." So there was encouragement to go, righto, I'll help my neighbour out because God's commanded me to do it. That, I can be sure, is a good thing. God said to do it. The works of one's vocation are liberating, as also the works of the gospel. The insight the gospel gives that no work is to be done before God for the purpose of conciliating him can also be mediated to us through the command to work for the sake of our neighbour, that is, through the command of our vocation. The works of our vocation are so puny that certainty of God's favour, even without those works, is implied in heedfulness to those commands. The commands of one's vocation can become the bearer of the gospel. So you go, you set out to love, you realise your puny efforts are not that great. You're going to have to rely on something else. You're pressed to believe the gospel. I think that's what he's saying there. It's my contention that we who are heirs of the Reformation have been so well alerted by our evangelical churches and pastors to the facts of Ephesians 2:8 that we cannot by works be reconciled to God, but only through grace alone, that we're now gun-shy and hyper-suspicious concerning the topic of works. I believe that this distorts one's understanding of vocation, for we've been saved by grace to do good works in God's good purpose. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance as our way of life. So we must take that as Scripture saying it to us. So there it is. Okay, only recently an advertisement in Sydney inviting people to undertake theological training to learn how to disciple others suggested that this course may lead to full-time Christian work. Intentionally or not, it implied that the person at the moment was only doing part-time Christian work, you know. They were just doing a bit of a course that was Christian work, and their other work that they normally did wasn't Christian work. So, you know, they just weren't careful in the ad, but maybe also there's something wrong in the thinking that's there. Intentionally or not, it implied that the only work of discipleship, that only the work of discipleship, of vocation within the church, was ultimately, at the end of the day, really Christian work. This is part of our present day problem. I shouted at the advert in protest. What about the call of the triune God to be fruitful in life, to be stewards of creation, to enter into marriage and family life, to enjoy Sabbath rest, and to embrace recreational activity, to be still in the midst of trouble, and to know that God is God? What about bearing witness to the power of Jesus' resurrection and his cross in the work of regeneration? What about the universal restoration of all things? That was that sermon that Peter got to with the man outside the crippled. He said, silver and gold have I none, but this is what I've got and I'm going to give you. And then he told him about what it is in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he said, this is the Jesus who's risen from the grave. He's active now. And we need to change our minds and believe on him because he's the Lord. And we're looking forward to the time of universal restoration, and he's the man. He's the God. He's the true God who's brought this. So what about the universal restoration of all things? What about the human life of self-giving service within the creation? And this is the point. The creation is not merely a backdrop or just the stage on which the so-nominated real activities of life are played out. All things have been made through Christ and for him. I haven't got room and I won't have time to tell you today, but I saw a man who was very depressed, a show on television, a man who was very depressed, and he went back to where he used to dive as a young man, down in the deep waters in South Africa, off the South African coast. And he met an octopus. I don't know if you've seen this. You've seen it? Yeah. He met an octopus in his diving that seemed to pay some attention to him. Well, it's on the ABC. You can see it on iView somewhere. But I think it was called My Friend the Octopus. But, My Teacher the Octopus, yes. The octopus and he became very deep friends. The octopus got wounded. He used to hide from other predators and he got lost a few limbs. He's got eight, but he lost a few. And then they grew back some time later, but he became really good friends, amazingly. And he logged this, he's filmed it, he shows you, and he said the octopus came. And like a dog or something might give you a cuddle, the octopus did. It was extraordinary. But, you know, what I'm saying, I'm wanting to say, is that octopus brought to him a connection with the creation and a regeneration of his life that is a marvellous and a wonderful thing. Those of you who have this book, I've got a few copies as well, I just mentioned in passing. Remember The Return of the Lorikeets, a book of short stories Geoffrey wrote? And that was when John Donne, who's gone home to the Lord now, pretty sure, he was so sad, he was depressed. Someone, he'd been in this group of block of compartments where you make decisions together about the yard and everything. And while he was away, they cut the tree down. They made a decision to cut this tree down, which he wanted to stay there. They chopped it down, and all these lorikeets disappeared, and he loved the lorikeets. He'd feed them out there and so on. Anyway, he's pretty depressed, and might have been Geoff and John. I was trying to read between the lines who it was. Someone visited him, encouraged him a bit, helped him to just cheer up a bit. Anyway, he got some honey and some seed and popped it out on the veranda, and the lorikeets came, a couple of them came back, an old scrungy one and a grey one or something, and they started to, anyway, it wasn't long, and the lorikeets came back, and his heart was regenerated, his spirit, his depression moved away, and the creation blessed his heart with regeneration. That's what I'm talking about, the connection we have with the creation. Yes, and the person who's behind all that is the Christ of the cross, who bears our sins and regenerates the whole of the creation. That's what we're wanting. That's what I'm wanting to sort of illustrate. So I just mention these things because this helps us in our understanding of what the gospel, that's of vast dimensions, are. So, all things have been made through Christ and for him. Octopus and lorikeet. We are to live fruitfully now in this fallen world, participating in all of life with a view to God's great day of regeneration. In the regeneration, says Jesus in Matthew 19, of the totality of the harvest of the Spirit, love, joy, peace will be the way of the whole of humanity. But also, that'll be connected with the creation. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The trees of the field will clap their hands. The Spirit says that the deeds of those who die in the Lord will follow them. So there's a connection. There's a connection between the creation and that which is to come. Love hopes all things. Some examples. And you might pick up some people that aren't mentioned in this story. Hope for the West Coast Tasmanian. A married couple in Christ took their car and caravan to visit some difficult to access places along the rugged west coast of Tasmania. No one really much lives along there, just a few fishermen really and people that want to get away from everyone else. They came across a man who'd built his home on the rocky outcrop at the windswept edge of the coastline, looking out towards, well, South Africa, the roaring 40s or whatever, it goes forever out there. And about 40 feet you can see waves crash in the weather's just intense down in some of those, a lot right along that coastline. This man they met was a keen fisherman. He especially loved to harvest the magnificent crayfish growing amidst the kelp beneath the wild southern ocean. It required skill, courage and ocean wisdom, or you'd drown quick smart. The man's home was primitive. He confided that his wider family considered him an eccentric, even a hermit perhaps. They thought he was crazy living out there, and generally dismissed his uncommon lifestyle and, I think, him. But to him, it was glorious. The beauty of the world was his to enjoy with few interruptions. He gave some friends, my friends, some of his delicious fresh crayfish. My friends eagerly share the gospel with most people they meet, and this meeting was no exception. That God loved this man, gave grace to him in Jesus Christ to live eternally, was a message he needed to know, like us all. However, it was the photograph that got to him. my friend had the inexplicable ability to capture someone's own life in a photo. Not unlike the infamous portrait painting skills of Arndt. If you've ever seen Arndt's paintings, you think, how did he do that? He's put the person's life in blotches of paint, and you look at it, and, you know, I've watched the television. Lynn said, what are you weeping for? I said, Arndt's painting. I said, it's amazing. He's captured this person and fed it back to them, and it's blessed them. Anyway, this is a bit like what happened here with the photograph. My friend had the inexplicable ability to do this in a photo. When the man saw his own life reflected to him, his vocation, his home perched up there on the rock, his glory as a human being, created in Christ with gifts to share. This was somehow captured in the photograph taken, and then it was framed as a gift for hanging in his home. The wild West Coast cray fisherman was deeply moved. The photograph had communicated by the Spirit's power the truth of his created life, crowned with glory and honour, and given dominion over all that swims along the paths of the seas. Gladness and thankfulness was awakened, and hope was renewed. Maybe he lived out there because other things had gone wrong in life. It was his best faith, but he loved it. But his whole hope and sense of what life was about was just renewed. It's amazing. Last one. It's a story again, which I may have, I think, mentioned it in my first session just quickly, but I thought I'd document it here. My wife and I were driving from St George to Dirranbandi in the outback of Queensland, near to the New South Wales border and Cubby Station. It's in the news a bit, that one. The land was so dry, hot and bleak looking. I said to Lynn, it reminded me of the red planet Mars. I said, that's all I can think. It looks like Mars out here. It was unlike any place on earth I'd seen before, and I'd travelled a bit. The paddocks were dark, almost dead looking. There were hundreds of dead kangaroos across the bitumen road. Some little skinny pathetic ones were still alive, hiding from the sun under any little bush. They'd been eating the bark on the trees. It was a sad place. And I said to my wife, I actually don't understand anything about this region at all. I don't really know where we are or what this is. My friend is a farmer in Dirranbandi. He invited us to stop and stay with him for a day or two. We soon arrived at his home. He'd just dragged six dead kangaroos out of his car shed. They crawled in there to die. They'd been in drought for a couple of years, and it's hot out there. He invited me to attend a midweek gathering for men in his home, where he had a guest speaker come to share words of hope and an understanding of depression with them. A few people prayed, all had a good beer and a barbecue tea together, along with fine conversation. The next day, my friend invited me to come across early in the morning to see his cattle and his feedlot. I love cattle. To my surprise, he had a massive covered bunker full of sweet-smelling chopped feed, including silage and almond husks for his cattle. Then, to my surprise, I saw that he had about 2,000 beef cattle, all in a magnificent condition, housed in his feedlot. He was drafting some off ready for sale. A couple of other workmen were there, concreting further for more cattle yards in this bleak land. He was planning to expand his feedlot to manage up to 3,000 head of cattle. It seemed like madness to me. No rain, no feed that's in any paddock. But hope. Strange hope. He told me that rain could come here from any direction. It was just a matter of when. He put a metal poker over 2 metres down into the soil to show me that there was residual moisture there. He also had an amazing underground bore. He told me it was a 1 kilometre deep. I could hardly imagine it. For watering his cattle on the farm. I took a photo. I had a yellow kayak up on my roof, my vehicle, and I took a photo of it and the barren farmland around me. People on Facebook laughed and thought it looked like a remake of Noah's Ark, Noah's Days, waiting for, in faith, for the floods to come. Quite some time after I arrived back in South Australia, the rains finally arrived in Dirranbandi. The water was super abundant. The crops he grew were magnificent. My friend hopes all things. He loves to share the gospel of God's good creation and of the hope of redemption and of the patient way of love. Creation tells the glory of God, our rock and our redeemer, but only gospel-attuned ears can hear what the creation is saying. So, yeah, that's, you know, some aspects of life, stories someone else tells or some things that happen, they just stay with you. They're like, Jonathan Edwards used to speak and think a lot in types. And we gave typology can wander off a bit because we can make sort of do eisegesis and say we can see all sorts of things. But typology is a wonderful way to view the creation, to see types of Christ through all that's made, and to sense that the mystery of the whole of the creation is urging us to hope all things. And we only know that, as I said, when we've heard Christ's greetings on a Sunday morning, hail, and when he says, "Have you got something to eat?" Then the whole matter of human regeneration and everything comes to us. So, yeah, that's it. Finished early today. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for the incidents in our lives that remind us that you are creator and redeemer. We thank you for the scriptures which tell us what you've done in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that these have been written for people in remote places to be able to read, that your word is, Lord, your whole library of truth is so transportable in this one book, and yet it points us to all the other thoughts and writings of all the other of humanity. Thank you, Father, for what you've given to us in Christ and in the gospel, and may we continue to learn to know in part something of the wonder of what's yet to be. Lord, help us to encourage those who are pessimistic, who are opposed to the gospel. Help us to continue to love in ways that sees your word break through the hardest heart. We thank you for the example of St. Paul, who has come through that transformation himself and has blessed us with what he's seen. But Lord, he's done that through the sufferings as well that he has shared in. Lord, cause us not to step back, but to embrace those difficulties before us for your glory. Most of all, Lord, thank you for what you've done, and we praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.